Thanks, Ben. Thank you, Rachel. Thank you for those Bible readings. Please do keep your Bibles open if you happen to have closed them. We'll be looking at John there. I'm Dave, for anyone I've not met before. I'm part of the staff team here at Tea Tree Gully. It's great to be with you this morning, and it's great to be reading the end of John's Gospel, not because we're happy to get to the end of John's Gospel, but because it is a wonderful passage to finish off what has been an amazing Gospel. And it's one that may raise a lot of questions for you. Hopefully some of those will be answered now. If not, you'll have to come back to our 6 p.m. service and ask them during question time. But let's dive into this. I wonder, as you reflect on Peter and Jesus sitting down at that campfire together and speaking to one another, what the most awkward conversation that you've ever had might be. I wonder, perhaps you've had to confront somebody about something they've done, the way that they've behaved in the past, either in a private setting or in a professional setting, perhaps in the workplace. It may have been an argument that you've had that's ended a friendship or a more serious relationship, and then you've had to go back and meet with that person again. Maybe you've said or done something that you've regretted, and you've hurt someone, and you've had to go and apologise to make amends to them afterwards. Or perhaps, more simply, it was just the last time that you tried to get off the phone from a telemarketer, and it doesn't matter how many times you say no, they keep going. I wonder if there has ever been a more awkward conversation than the one between Peter and Jesus that we've just heard read out for us. It's not the first resurrection appearance. It's not the first time that Jesus has appeared, having risen from the dead to his disciples, including Peter. It wouldn't have been the first time that Peter has seen Jesus raised from the dead. But all of those occurrences, John gives us very sparing details of what actually happened. This is the first time that he actually records the disciples sitting down, sharing a meal, sharing a conversation with Jesus on this side of the cross. Now, you can only imagine what's happening in Peter's head at this point, can't you? You know, Peter, the bold disciple, had made the claim that he would die with Jesus if it was necessary. But after Gethsemane, after Jesus' arrest, we saw a very different side of Peter, didn't we? We saw a Peter who wanted to be near Jesus. He longed to be near Jesus. He followed after the party who had arrested them, but he kept his distance out of fear. Three times when he was asked directly, he denied that he even knew who Jesus was. The last two of those happened while he was outside the high priest's house. In fact, he was in the courtyard of the high priest's house, warming himself at the fire while Jesus was being questioned inside. If you've seen the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ, he shows this scene and shows Jesus catching Peter's eye, just as Peter denies him the third time, as Jesus is being led out of the building to go to see Pilate. Perhaps he's taking some dramatic license in bringing the two face to face, even while Peter denies Jesus. But it does capture the feeling of the moment and the feeling of the gospel, doesn't it? When Jesus most needed friends, his friends turned their backs on him. Now, who knows how much guilt Peter had wrestled with since then? Who knows how many times he'd replayed in his head that conversation? You aren't one of his disciples, are you? And his reply, no, I'm not. I don't imagine doing that to a friend is something that you forget in a hurry. I imagine that Peter would have expected to carry that guilt with him forever. But then, suddenly, everything changed. Jesus is alive. They've seen him. As I said, John hasn't given many of the details. He's described only a few brief appearances, just enough to confirm that it is, in fact, Jesus raised from the dead. We're not told whether Jesus sat and spoke with any of his disciples for any length of time. And particularly, Peter, the denier. Last week, when we heard about their fishing trip, we read that when Peter saw Jesus, when he recognized who Jesus was, he jumped out of the boat. Now, we're not told exactly whether he jumped out of the boat to try to get to Jesus quicker or whether he was just trying to get away out of his guilt. Perhaps that's me speculating a little bit there. But now they're together. They're seated at the campfire, eating a meal together. And after the shock of the resurrection, after the initial appearances of someone who was dead but is now alive again have begun to wear off somewhat, This is a much more private, much more intimate setting between the two. As you read the description of it, you can imagine the scene, can't you? You can almost hear the crackle of the logs on the fire. You can see the flickering firelight on their faces. You can smell the roasting fish. Jesus is about to give us a sense for what the future holds for those who follow after him. But the most immediate, the most pressing question of this passage is, what is that future going to hold for a person who has acted like Peter? Now, this is not just an interesting historical question for us to ask either. This is a question that is deeply relevant to people like us. The way that Jesus responds to the flawed and frail Peter is going to be very helpful for us to understand how he will respond to us in our weakness, in our struggle, as we seek to work out the Christian life ourselves. Now, Peter was supposed to be the leader of the disciples, one of the early leaders in the church. Peter was supposed to be a friend of Jesus, but he has failed catastrophically to live up to the expectation. He was part of Jesus' inner circle. He was one of those closest to Jesus. Whenever there's a major event that happens in Jesus' life, Peter is there. Whenever there's a smaller group of the disciples who are chosen to do a particular task, well, Peter was always one of those who was chosen. On that first day when Jesus had risen and the two disciples raced to his tomb, of course, it was Peter who was one of the first witnesses to the resurrection. Peter was one of Jesus' closest friends. But when things were bad, when Jesus needed him most, Peter checked out. Three times he was asked, "Are you one of his disciples?" Three times Peter said, "No, I am not." How will Jesus treat Peter in the light of that betrayal? What's not surprising, because we know the story and we know something about Jesus, is that Jesus forgives him. I don't think there's much surprise to any of us that Jesus forgives Peter. It's precisely what we would expect from Jesus. Jesus has taught his disciples about forgiveness. Jesus has modeled forgiveness to his disciples in the way that he treats other people. And so it's no surprise at all that Jesus doesn't choose to hold a grudge against Peter for his fear and weakness. And that's exactly how it plays out, as Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Now you can see the contrast there, can't you, straight away? Three times on that night after Gethsemane, Peter was asked, "Are you his disciple? Do you follow him? Do you know him?" Three times Peter said no. Now, three times, Peter's asked another question by Jesus, "Do you love me?" Each time, Peter answers the same way, "Yes." Three times he said no, three times he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And just like that, Peter is restored. His denial of discipleship has been replaced by a confession of belief. Peter is restored as a disciple. Now, the good news is that this is the pattern for all people who choose to follow Jesus. We're called to a life of discipleship. We're called to follow after Jesus. But we know that that life is hard. We know that there are times when we do the wrong thing. We know that there are times when we say the wrong thing. There are times when we don't do the things we should do. When we let those opportunities to talk about Jesus, to talk about our faith, just slide on past us. We don't do it because we hate Jesus. We don't do it because we don't want to share our faith or get it right. We just do it because we're tired or too busy or a bit nervous or a bit reluctant. As Christians, for some reason, we always seem to be far more awkward and uncertain about talking about faith matters than people who aren't Christian seem to be. It's a funny thing for people who want so desperately to share what we believe. But Jesus is patient. Jesus is forgiving. Now, that's not an excuse for us to be apathetic. That's an encouragement. When we are weak, when we fail, Jesus is forgiving. Jesus sits down with Peter. Jesus shares a meal with Peter, which culturally in the Middle East would be a sign of deep relationship, deep friendship re-established with one another. Peter is forgiven and restored. But there is even more that's happening here. I said earlier, there's no surprise that Jesus forgives Peter, and there isn't a surprise. You know, you'd hardly not expect that to be part of the Christian message. What's surprising is the role that Jesus has for Peter in his church. Now look at the passage in the Bibles if you still have it open, and open it up if you don't have it open, to page 1076. And look now at that conversation that happens between Peter and Jesus in verse 15. Jesus, speaking to Peter, says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, Peter replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus says to Peter, "Then feed my lambs." Feed my lambs. And the next two questions go almost the same way, don't they? Do you love me? Yes, I do love you. You know that. Then take care of my sheep. And in the third one, feed my sheep. Now, there's intentionally a connection between the question and the command. Jesus says, "Do you love me?" When he gets the answer yes, he gives Peter the command. There's a connection between loving Jesus and how Peter is intended to respond to Jesus. It's not the same as what Peter might have expected. Peter previously wanted to be the hero for Jesus. He made this bold claim. He probably imagined himself standing shoulder to shoulder with Jesus as they made their final stand, sword drawn, ready to fight and die for this new kingdom. The kind of hero that people write stories about that are passed down from generation to generation. But Peter failed. Peter was ready for a fight, but he wasn't ready for Jesus' meek surrender to the authorities. His declaration of allegiance amounted to nothing. But Jesus is giving him a chance to make a better one. Jesus is showing him a different kind of leadership. "Do you love me, Peter? Well, if you love me, show that you love me by caring for my sheep, by feeding my lambs." Peter is not just forgiven, Peter is commissioned to do something far greater, far more incredible. We'll talk a bit about what sheep mean in just a moment here, what feeding those sheep mean. But first, we need to grab on here to what leadership looks like in God's church. See, what does it look like for a follower of Jesus to be considered a leader in the church? Jesus is not looking for strong, charismatic, powerful leadership, the kind of leaders that we look for when we're choosing people to lead us. Jesus chooses and uses Peter despite his very ordinary track record. God chooses and uses ordinary people to lead his church. Have a look at the verse up on the screen there. There's also part of it printed in the outline in your leaflet. Now, this verse is Paul, you know, the great Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, and he's reflecting on himself, his ministry, and his weakness that he felt in doing that. And here is God's response to Paul's prayer that God would take his weakness away, that God would make him stronger. God responds to Paul and says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul responds and says, "So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong." What's happening there? Basically, God says to Paul, "I didn't choose you despite your weakness. I chose you because of your weakness. Because God's strength is made known the best in our weakness, most powerfully through human frailty." When you think about the mission that God has given you to be the bearer of his good news into a world that so desperately needs to hear it, when you think about your abilities, your talents, your strength to be able to stand up and be a part of that proclamation, how does it make you feel? Does it make you feel a little nervous? Speaking to believers is easy. Standing up in a church like this and speaking to people who already believe the gospel is easy. You guys are a fairly friendly audience. You are hardly likely to turn on me, at least not right now, I hope. But speaking and living for Jesus in the world out there is a lot harder than it is in here. I know that it's a lot harder for the majority of you guys from Monday to Friday, Saturday as well, than it is for me in here right now. But you know what? It's okay that that's hard. And it's okay to find it hard, because our success is not dependent on our ability. Our success is dependent on the God that we serve. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. No matter how frail we feel, no matter how we feel that we're not up to that task, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. He doesn't choose us despite our weaknesses. He chooses us because of our weaknesses so that his strength might be made known through us. I hope that is an encouragement for all of us here today, because I suspect that all of us at times feel inadequate for that task, or we feel that it would be better left to people who know more than us, people who are better at it than we are. But the God that we serve is the one who changes hearts and minds, and he chooses to use that power to work through ordinary folk like Peter, like us. And quite frankly, if that's what God is determined to do, then who's going to stop him? I hope that Peter's experience will give us the boldness to work out that kind of discipleship in our own lives. So let's turn back to those lambs. What does that role look like? What is it that God calls us to do? Well, feed my lambs. Did you see that instruction that Jesus gave to Peter? If you love me, feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Now, if that was the only time that Jesus had mentioned farm animals, you could be forgiven for thinking, well, that's a fairly strange thing to ask Peter to do. If you really love me, you know, get on with the shearing or something along those lines. But it's not the only time that Jesus has spoken about sheep in John's Gospel. If you've read back through John's Gospel, if you remember back to chapter 10, you'd know that Jesus described himself there as the Good Shepherd in one of those powerful images that he uses to talk about himself. He said that he was the one who loved and cared for his flock in contrast to the hired hands who were simply there for their own gain, for their own benefit. The good shepherd, he says, lays down his life for his sheep. That's how much he loves his sheep. The good shepherd will die before he will let anything happen to one of them. The good shepherd gathers his flock together. He strengthens them. He protects them. He builds them up. If you love me, Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that one of the most powerful things that Jesus could have said to Peter at that point. If you love me, take care of those whom I love. And I find it striking that Jesus uses that image of a flock to describe his people. Now, we live in modern Australian culture. Modern Australian culture is highly individual. If your average Australian is asked to describe what a Christian is, they will normally give some kind of answer that involves a personal transaction and relationship that exists between myself and God, fairly independent of those around me. And in the same way, if you ask your average Australian Christian about whether a Christian needs to come to church or not, they will normally respond by talking about the benefits that I as an individual might get whether I come into the church building or not. We think about faith individually, but if that's the way that we think about belonging to Jesus, the church becomes nothing more than a convenient place for like-minded people to come together once a week, and we can take it or leave it as we wish. But Jesus calls us a flock. Jesus speaks about gathering us together around and in himself. Jesus talks about making us one. And Jesus says to Peter, if you love me, then care for those I love. Now, the important thing for us to work out at this point is whether this is just a private moment between Jesus and Peter, whether this is just Peter's task, or whether this is our task as well. Now, traditionally, in some church traditions, like the Catholic Church and various Orthodox traditions, the way that they've understood this is to put heavy weight on the fact that that commission was made to Peter and Peter alone. So the Catholic Church will say that Peter is the first of the popes, and that all of the popes who have followed after him claim that same authority that Jesus gives to Peter. But it's not the same, they will say, as what we have. They will say Peter is the head of the church on earth, and the Pope, as the vicar of Peter, the representative of Christ, is the head of that church and has authority over that church, just as Peter did. And so, in that tradition, they elevate their leaders, their priests and ministers into this lofty place where they stand as the shepherd over the flock under their care. Thankfully, we don't elevate our leaders to that kind of position. But we shouldn't. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind when he gave Peter this commission. Peter was part of the flock, just as much as anybody else was. All through the gospel, Jesus has been explaining to his disciples about how the Christian life is about serving each other, is about caring for each other and building each other up. So I hardly think that Jesus is trying to introduce a hierarchy to his church at this point. You are one of my sheep, Jesus says, and as one of my sheep, if you love me, care for the flock. To be a follower of Jesus is to love your fellow believers. There is no other way to be a Christian than to love God and love your fellow believers. In fact, you could go so far, and I say this with confidence because the Bible does go so far as to say that individualized acts of devotion are worthless unless we are first devoted to getting the two great commandments right: love God, love each other with all your heart. What you have seen me do, Jesus says, the love and concern that you've seen me pour out for my followers, now you go and you do the same. You may have heard it said before, love is not an emotion, love is an action, and it is true. We don't show our love in the depth of our emotion, we show our love in the strength of our actions towards the object of our love. If you love me, Jesus said back in chapter 14, keep my commands. Do what I taught you, live out your faith practically. Now he shows Peter what that looks like. So what should we do? Well, we don't want to be too prescriptive here. We don't want to try and boil this down to a list of very short and simple commands that we can tick off and say, yes, we've completely lived out the calling of Christ. The big point, though, that we can't afford to miss is that to be a Christian, to believe in Jesus, is to become a disciple, and to be a disciple brings with it an obligation of love towards other disciples and to keep working that out. Now, we don't want to constrain that too narrowly, but there are two broad areas that Jesus does give us where we can start to work this out. So let's finish just by looking at those. Two areas that Jesus gives to Peter. First of all, make sure that the flock is fed. Feed my lambs. Now, feeding in this context of the New Testament is not literally about food. We don't fulfill this by bringing dinner for everybody every week, but it's generally a metaphor for spiritual growth. Feeding the lambs means helping us to understand the gospel, to understand its implications and application for our lives. We're fed as we grow in our relationship with our Heavenly Father and as we grow in our understanding of that relationship with our Heavenly Father, which gives us the ability to live that relationship out in his world. So where can we feed each other in a church like this? Where do we have opportunities to read the Bible with our fellow believers? Not just on a Sunday, but during the week. Is that something you could do? Could you meet up with a fellow Christian to read God's word, or with a small group, if you're not already, to read and to pray together? Are there other things that you could do to encourage each other? Can we share thoughts that we've had from our own devotions with someone else? Can we talk about areas where we've seen God at work in our lives? Perhaps a phone call, a text, an email, something else if you're up with technology might be an excellent way to encourage a brother or sister in the faith during the week. We have opportunities all week long to make our conversations more saturated with God talk, to express verbally how our great God is living and active amongst us. And as we do, as we spur each other on with God's word and God's actions, we'll see the flock fed. Feed my lambs. That's the first guideline that Jesus gives. The other is to take care of the sheep. As well as being concerned with each other's spiritual growth, we show our love for Jesus through our practical care for one another. Now, one way that Christians often get this right is in an emergency crisis response. When something happens, when someone is sick or has an accident or has a baby or something like that, we often gather around those people really well for a short period of time. And that's fantastic, and it is a wonderful expression of God's love to be able to care for people through difficult times. We've certainly benefited from that as a family in the church communities we've been in when our sons have been born, and at other times as well with various hospital visits. Meals and other practical expressions of love are a great thing that we can do to demonstrate God's love for us at times like that. But it's more challenging when there isn't an obvious crisis to respond to. You see, even when things aren't going noticeably wrong, there are still deep relational needs in our society, and we're not excluded from that as a church. See, it's a striking thing, isn't it, that two things are true about modern life. One is that communication has never been easier. We can speak halfway around the globe at ease anytime we like at the moment. You can have a video conversation with someone anywhere in the world. But on the other hand, a lot of reports show that people have never felt more isolated now than ever before. People feel separated from one another, even though it is so easy to reach out. Part of that is because people feel that their lives are too full. We are too busy. We are doing too many things. There's no time for anything else. We just need to keep moving with the things that we need to get through in our day. But I wonder whether those two things have something to do with one another. Our busyness corresponds to our loneliness. Caring for the flock means making time for each other. It means knowing each other, understanding each other at a deeper level, being aware of how those around us are traveling in their lives, what's happening for them, who they care about. It means talking to each other about important things, not just the week at work or the next project that we happen to be starting on. If we love Jesus, we love his flock. So what does that look like for you this week? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you above all that you have showed yourself to us in him, that you have come amongst us, that you entered into the darkness of this world to show your light. We thank you for the love that he demonstrated while he was alive here on earth. We thank you for the love that he's taught us to live in as he's risen to new life in you. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to respond to him by loving you and by loving each other. We pray, Lord, that in our weakness and our frailty, you will pick us up each time that we fall, that you'll turn us towards your cross for your grace, and then send us on our way to be your witnesses, to be salt and light into your world. And we pray, Lord, that by your power, through our weakness, others will come to know of you as well, your kingdom will grow, and your name will be glorified. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.